All right. Are you here this morning? Okay. I'm glad to know it. Caught you off guard there. But what a blessing it is to know that we have a prayer hearing and answering God. Now, would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 2 this morning. Genesis, chapter number 2. And we're going to get back this morning into our series about beginnings. It's called In the Beginning. And this morning we are going to continue talking about the beginning of paradise from Genesis chapter number 2. Now, as you're turning there in your Bible to Genesis 2, let me also ask you this. Think about this. You don't have to say it out loud. But if you could pick one beautiful place in the world to visit, where would you go? Some of you know right off the, boom, I got it, just like that. Now, for me, I grew up in Michigan, and we used to do a lot of camping and that up in the north part of Michigan. I love the north woods and just the sound of the wind and the pines and the beauty of the creation in that part of the world. And so, a lot of times I've thought about maybe it'd be great to have just a little cabin up there somewhere in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan and on one of the Great Lakes, And then I think about what that'd be like in the wintertime, and I decide, no, I don't think so. But it's a great place in the summer, a beautiful place. Now, a few years ago, I got to go to Europe on a senior trip, and so we went to Austria, and Salzburg, Austria would probably be in my top five places that I would like to go. I tell you, when I was in Salzburg, I thought to myself, I could very easily feel called to be a missionary to Salzburg, Austria. Such a beautiful city and a beautiful setting. But then we went to Switzerland, and we went to Lucerne, Switzerland. And I would have to say Lucerne, Switzerland, probably even a more beautiful, one of my, probably even a higher on my own list of beautiful places that it would be great to visit. Just love that area there. Some of you thinking, no, you got it all wrong, If you're thinking about a beautiful place to visit, it would be like Florida, the Keys, or maybe Hawaii, or maybe you have some other place in mind that you would like to go. There are lots of special places in the world for sure, but you know what? None of those beautiful places is a paradise. I mean, there is beauty and glory in the creation, but folks, when God created the world in the beginning, it was paradise. And so after taking a couple of weeks to talk about the beginning of Sabbath rest, we did that a few Sundays ago, I want to spend one more Sunday talking about paradise here in Genesis chapter number 2. And if you remember, our discussion of paradise actually began in chapter number 1 in verses 29 to 31. So let's just go back there. Let's read those verses again, and then we're going to move into chapter number 2. In verse 29, God said to Adam and Eve, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. Verse 31, key statement. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything that God had made was very good. It was all good. It was only good. It was a perfect world. Now today I want to continue with the description of that perfect world that we have in Genesis chapter number 2. So would you jump down with me now to Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 4. Genesis 2, 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." I'm just going to stop right there. I'm going to point out that that is a transitional statement. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. There are statements about the generations of various people throughout the early chapters of Genesis, and really they form up the divisions of those chapters and can almost serve as section headings and divisions. And so this is a transitional statement. Chapter 1, we have the story of the heavens and the earth. And now here in chapter number 2, beginning of verse number 4, we're transitioning into the personal story of Adam and Eve. So chapter 2, sometimes people have said, chapter 2 is a completely different, separate account of creation than chapter 1. Not at all, folks. Chapter 2 is simply a complementary description of creation. Specifically, it gives us much more detail about what happened on day 6 of creation. But the key difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that chapter 2 is Adam's personal story, and it is really told from Adam's perspective. So what we have here in chapter 2 is complementary to chapter number 1. And this morning what I want us to do is just keep on reading here. We're going to read all the way down to verse number 14, where we read about the wonders of paradise. All right, so let's just go from verse 5 now and pick it up there and go to verse 14. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We talked about the creation of the human race earlier, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on verse 7. Let's go to verse number 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Let's just stop right there, and then we'll keep on going after a few minutes here. But first of all, there are four wonders of paradise that we have seen described in the verses that we have read this morning. And they are, first of all, that there was no death, all right? We read about that in chapter 1. Living creatures ate plants that were created by God for their food, so there were no predators, no scavengers, no carnivores, nothing like that before the fall, before the sin of the human race. It was a perfect world, and part of that means that there was no death. Secondly, it was also a place with a perfect climate. You ever been to a place that had an ideally perfect type of climate? I remember a few years ago, I visited a friend out in Southern California. I thought to myself, man, the weather out here is great. Only problem is several million people already figured that out before me. You know, but I mean, they have a great climate there. We were in Peru a couple years ago in Trujillo, and there on the Pacific coast, and just a wonderful climate, you know, just about 70 to 75 all the time, and, you know, maybe dropping down to a low of 68 or something like that. I mean, just a gorgeous climate there. There are places in our world today that have what we might consider to be a fairly ideal climate. But really, the climate before the fall, it was a perfect climate. There was probably no rain, and we also think before the flood, no rainbows, because there was no rain. And I understand that some creation scientists don't quite agree with that analysis, but I think that's the best interpretation of what the Bible says. Now, no rain or rainbows before the flood. There was also a different water cycle that was driven by evaporation and condensation. Talks about a mist watering things. This would mean that there were no drastic weather changes, no destructive storms. There would have been a universally temperate climate. The third wonder of paradise, God's original creation, was there was an amazing geography. Now, the Bible tells us that the pre-flood continent that God made was divided into four lands. First of all, there was Eden. That was in the east. That's the only one where we can say which direction it was located in. There was also the lands of Havilah, Ethiopia, and Assyria. And the Bible tells us that some of those lands were rich with gold, precious stones. Not quite sure what bdellium is. That's often debated, in case you're wondering. But some kind of rich or wealth was to be found there. Not only that, but there was a river that flowed into the Garden of Eden. And then from the Garden of Eden, it divided into four different rivers that flowed out to those four regions of the pre-flood world. Now, if there was no rain at this time, then the flow of these rivers would have been spring-driven. It probably would have been caused by the underground heating of water. And so that suggests that perhaps there was an underground water cycle with water from the ocean that making its way down into some deep caverns, underground chambers, and there being heated and forced up into these rivers and then flowing into the oceans again. And I'm not dogmatic about that, but the Bible does talk about the fact that when the flood began, the fountains of the deep were broken up and could include some of these underground water sources. Another thing that we can understand is that this river system must have been specially engineered by God, because in our world today, bigger rivers do not divide out into smaller rivers. We actually see the opposite, where smaller rivers combine to make larger rivers. But this was something that God set up from the very beginning to water the world that He had made. Now, sometimes people ask, you know, well, where was the Garden of Eden located? Where exactly were these four, did these four rivers divide out and all of that? And the thing that we have to understand, folks, is that these rivers and lands that are described here in Genesis chapter number 2 do not exist anywhere on the earth today. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, the world that then was, that is the original continent that God made and the way He created things in the beginning, that world being overflowed with water perished. The flood destroyed all that original geography, all that original topography, probably divided up that continent into several continents. And so you can't point to anywhere on the earth today and say that's where the Garden of Eden is. It doesn't exist. It's been wiped away. Now, the reason that some places today have some of the same names as these places before the flood is because the people, after the flood, named some places after those pre-flood places and rivers and so on. But there was an amazing geography. And then fourth, there was also a delightful garden in God's perfect world. The wonder of paradise was the Garden of Eden. It was personally planted by God, the Bible tells us. And it was filled with every kind of beautiful tree and fruit tree, and even the tree of life was there. Personally, I love trees. I love lots of different kinds of trees. I like a variety of trees. We've planted quite a few trees on our property. You know, I'd like to plant a lot more trees. I'd like to plant a lot more variety of trees. I think every tree is unique. It's beautiful. Trees are an awesome creation of God. The Garden of Eden had them all, okay? I mean, you could see everything. It was just a gorgeous, beautiful place. In fact, the word Eden means delight. So the Garden of Eden was the garden spot of paradise. The whole world was a perfect world, and this was the shining jewel of that world that God made, the wonders of paradise. Now, secondly, this morning, we also need to think about the work of paradise. And we read about that just a moment ago in verse 15. I read one extra verse, but let's just read it again, okay? Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." That verse tells us that God gave Adam a job to do right from the very beginning. His work was to tend the garden that God had made, the Garden of Eden, to dress it. That means he was to tend it, serve it, work it. The word can also be dressed there. The Hebrew word can also be translated till. So it could be also the idea that he was to till up the soil, maybe grow new plants, things like that. And then secondly, the Bible says he was to keep it. That means he was to watch over it. He was to take care of it. And so Adam's occupational work was to care for the garden and also its residents, the living creatures that God had made. But folks, this was not some kind of hard, frustrating work against decay like work is today, because chapter 3 tells us that things like weeds and thorns and thistles and backbreaking labor, these things were the results of sin. Those things came in with the fall. Okay, so this wasn't hard, frustrating work. This was delightful, refreshing, meaningful activity that enhanced the beauty of paradise. I don't know about you, but I get a good feeling from working outside in my yard or on plants or, you know, tending my yard or garden or whatever. Now, I don't really care for weeding too much, but again, that's part of the fall, you know, that part. But, you know, planting new things or even mowing my grass, edging the sidewalk, just making it look nice and neat and orderly and all of that. I get a good feeling from that. Some of you are thinking, I don't get a good feeling from that at all. That's okay. But why is it that we find delight in working outside, tending to our plants and our yards and gardens and things like that? Maybe one reason it's so satisfying is because the work of tending God's creation was actually the original work that was given to the human race by God. Adam was a gardener. And I want you to understand this work that God gave Adam to do was a stewardship from God. Okay, because Adam was not the owner of the garden per se. God was the owner. It was God's creation. He had made it. And then Adam worked for God in it. So in that sense, Adam tending the garden was his willing service for God. Adam's work was also an extension of God's creative work. Much of what we read about in chapter 1. Was God bringing order and organization and naming the various parts of the world that he had made. And what we see here is that Adam's work was an extension of God's work, because Adam was also ordering and organizing and naming the creation of God. So the work of paradise was a work that was given to Adam by God. It was a work that Adam did with God, and it was a work that Adam did for God. And folks, that's important, because that's also how redeemed saints will serve God in the new paradise as well. The Bible tells us that there is coming a day when God is going to make a new heaven and earth. It's going to be paradise 2.0. And what are redeemed saints, believers, saved, blood-washed, saved people, what are they going to be doing in that new paradise that God has made? Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 tells us, there shall be no more curse in that new paradise of God, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall, what's the next word? Serve Him. The key action word there, His servants shall serve Him. So eternal life in paradise 2.0 is not going to be boring, okay? We're not going to be sitting around on clouds, strumming harps all the time with nothing else to do. Not at all. We're going to stay busy doing delightful work given to us by the King of Kings. There will be no more curse, the Bible says. But there will still be service. So contrary to popular opinion, work itself is not part of the curse. Contrary to what some may think, you know. Work is not part of the curse. Work is not bad. God's purpose for people is and always has been that we would do fulfilling work given to us by God, that we would do it with God, and that we would do it for God. And you know what that means, folks? That means if this is what God intended for Adam in paradise, and this is what God intends for redeemed saints in paradise 2.0, then the best way that we can spend our time right now in this world, in this earth, is to do God's work with Him and for Him. The same thing that we're going to do in heaven. Now, I understand that we all have to earn our living by the sweat of our brow because that is part of the curse. But what I'm saying is that the basic purpose of life is not that we work for ourselves and that we serve ourselves or that we live as much as we possibly can for our own selves and our pleasure and personal pleasure and all that. If that is the goal of your life, then your life will be empty. A vanity of vanities, like the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life here in this earth right now is not about serving yourself. It's still about serving God, doing the work that He wants you to do, and doing it with Him and in His strength, and doing it for Him and for His glory. So that was the work of paradise. Now, I have one more point this morning, and that is about the warning in paradise. And we're going to get just a little bit deeper in on this point, okay? And so I want you to make sure you're still awake and you've got your Bible open in Genesis 2 and you have your thinking cap on right now and you're ready to think through this with me. We're going to get into a very important discussion this morning. Really, remember what we talked about earlier in this series, that God gives us the answers to life in the book of Genesis. I mean, this whole book is God's answer book for life. As we learned last week from our evangelist, you know, this book gives us the answers to the key questions of existence. And so there's some things that we need to understand now about how God made the world originally and about this warning in paradise. So would you look back again at verse number 9 with me in Genesis chapter number 2. Look at what we read it a moment ago. Look at it again. It says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now, would you jump down to verse number 16? Verse 16. God made Adam, and He put him in the garden, and He gave him a job to do. And verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The warning in paradise. Those verses tell us that there were two special trees that God put in the Garden of Eden on purpose, and both of those trees were endowed by God with spiritual power. Tree number one, the first one that's mentioned, had the power to give eternal life. Tree number two, the second one that's mentioned, had the power to give the knowledge of good and evil. Now, usually I think people think along these lines. Well, the tree of life, that's good. I mean, that's obviously good. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's bad. I mean, maybe that, you know, that fruit must have been poisoned or something, right? That was, you know, tree of life, good tree. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, bad tree. But you know what? That's not a correct way to think about it. Both of those trees were good. How do we know that? Biblically, because Genesis 1:31, everything that God had made was very good. Both of those trees were put in the Garden of Eden on purpose by God for the benefit, the good of the human race. But for the first tree, the goodness would be obtained by eating it. For the second tree, the goodness that God intended for the human race from that tree would be obtained by obeying. Not by eating, by obeying. Would you look again at verse number 16? "And the Lord God commanded." Now, that is an important word. That is significant. because this is the first command in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's the first time the word command is found in the Bible. Anytime you see a first in the book of Genesis, that's important. So this was God's first command to the human race. And the command that God gave to Adam was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he paired the command with a warning. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that is very emphatic in the Hebrew. Literally, dying, you shall die. Really emphasizes the warning, the consequence of eating of the tree. So, why? This is probably the question that you're thinking about now. Why did God put this tree in the garden and give Adam this command? Was God setting up Adam and Eve to fail? I had a conversation one time with an agnostic. Was knocking on doors, and this man came to the door. We had a very nice conversation together, talked for a long time. He actually knew the Bible pretty well. But this is what he said to me, you know. It wasn't that he just couldn't believe. It really was he didn't want to believe, okay? He didn't want to be accountable to God. But this is one of the things he kind of threw up at me as we were talking was, you know, I mean, God knew what was going to happen. And by the way, God did know what was going to happen. But God knew what was going to happen, and yet he put this tree in the garden. It was kind of a setup, you know. It was kind of like God wanted Adam to eat of that tree. It was kind of like he was setting Adam up to fail. Nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, God knows all the outcomes for all the possible decisions that people make or could make. Now that blows our little brain circuits right out, doesn't it? But there are several places where God talks about what would have happened if people had made different choices, okay? God always knows all the possible outcomes. But God was not setting up Adam and Eve to fail. God didn't want them to make the wrong choice. I mean, let me just give you an illustration. I have 5 children. I want my child to love me. Some of you have kids. You want your child to love you, right? How do you want your child to love you? Do you want your child to love you like a robot would love you? You know, you wind them up and, I love you, mommy and daddy. Is that the kind of love that you desire from your child? You know, like a little wind-up doll, and it doesn't have any choice that when you wind it up, it has to say, I love you. No, of course not. Love is a choice. And the only way to be free to love is also to be free not to love. It can't be any other way. Back when I was in college, I sang the tenor role in an opera called The Elixir of Love. We did an English language version of Donizetti's opera, The Elixir of Love. So the idea of that opera is that there's a guy, I was the guy, a poor guy that was in love with this rich girl. And I mean, he just wants her to love him the worst kind of way. And so he meets a quack doctor who sells him a magic love potion. I think in the original opera it was alcoholic, but in our version it was lemonade, okay? And so he told him, you know, if you would drink of the potion, then the girl of your dreams, she won't have any choice but to love you. And so, man, he guzzles it down, and she still doesn't love him. So he gets the idea that what he needs is he needs more money, and he needs to drink more of the potion. So he joins the army. He gets a little advance for joining the army. He takes all the money, and he buys this great big jug of the potion. And he drinks it all so that the girl of his dreams will love him. Well, eventually she ends up loving him anyway. She's actually loved him all along, but she hears that he inherited a lot from his rich uncle, and that really changes the situation for some reason. But anyway, they fall in love and live happily ever after. Well, the point is this. You fall in love with somebody, do you want them to love you because they drank a love potion? I mean, they don't have any choice. I mean, you know, you drank the potion, and now, you know, you can't be resisted. I mean, they just have to love you. Of course not. I mean, I want my wife to love me, but I want her to choose to love me of her own free will because she wants to love me. I think we get the idea. The same is true with our children, okay? And so I want my child to love me. And just because I want my child to freely express his or her love and affection and to run to me and maybe jump up in my lap and give me a hug and give me a kiss and say, I love you, Daddy, and to choose to obey me and things like that, that does not mean that I want my child to rebel or that I want my child to disrespect me or disobey me or to run away from me. Just because I desire the right choice does not mean that I desire the wrong choice. I want the good and not the bad. So giving somebody a choice is not the same thing as setting somebody up to make the wrong choice. And as a matter of fact, in Adam's case, God did everything to set Adam up for success. All right, let's think about that for a minute. A larger question about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why did God put it in the garden and so on? The larger question would be, why did God create the human race in the first place and put Adam and Eve into paradise? What was God's motivation? Obviously, it was love. God didn't need our love, but He chose to create creatures that He could love and who could love Him in return. And the evidence of God's love so far, we're everywhere. God created a paradise. And He lovingly and personally shaped Adam's perfectly designed body. We studied that in verse 7 of chapter 2 a while back. And then He put Adam into this perfect and beautiful and specially designed environment that He had created just for him. He gave everything that He had made to Adam as His gifts to enjoy. He said, Adam, here's the world I've made. You have dominion over it all. All the riches of creation were at Adam's disposal. This was not a setup for failure. This was a setup for success. God overwhelmed Adam with His goodness and with His love, and He gave Adam only one condition in return. I like what the commentator John Phillips said in his commentary. He said, there was superabundant prodigality on one hand. Okay, God was just totally generous with Adam on one hand, and a single prohibition on the other hand. So the setup here was that Adam couldn't miss God's love. And now God gave Adam the opportunity to choose to love Him in return, to make a meaningful choice. And to help him, He explained to Adam how to make the right choice and to express His love. And He also clearly warned him about the consequences of making the wrong choice. I want to keep on reading from Phillips. He says, Adam was given all things richly to enjoy. One thing and only one was reserved for God. A choice was placed before Adam, a necessary choice, for Adam could not have been a moral, accountable being without such power to choose. Without it, he would have been a mere automaton, a puppet on a string. But God did not make a mechanical man. He made a moral man. Once the right to decide was invested in Adam, he became a moral being. But with that right, there was always the possibility that his power of choice would be used amiss. So God set the alternatives before his creature, making the issues clear and plain. Sometimes this one condition that God gave to Adam is referred to as the probation of the human race. That is an appropriate way, a correct way to look at it. Now, Adam was not on probation in the sense that he had done something wrong and then had to, you know, go through a testing period. He hadn't done anything wrong, but he was on probation in the sense that he was still in an untested infancy of innocence. God made people as free moral agents with a capacity to either love or not love, to choose to obey or not to obey, but Adam needed to have the opportunity to make the right choice. If you had gone up to Adam right after he was created, and you had asked him whether something was good or bad, Adam probably would have said, "What are you talking about?" Adam would have had no concept of the answer to that question because everything was good and only good around him. Adam had not yet met evil, but he would. And God knew that he would in the temptation of the serpent. And so God told him how to pass that test. When I was a teacher, I would give tests to my students. Now, why do teachers give tests to their students? Do they give their students tests because they want them to fail? Some are sitting here thinking, yeah, I think that's probably the way it is. But it's not, okay? When I was a teacher, I didn't want my students to fail. I wanted them to pass. I wanted them to make good grades. I gave them tests, but I wanted them to succeed on the test. And so before we would have the test, I would review the material with them. Maybe we'd play a review game. Maybe I would give them a study sheet. Maybe they would have review assignments. Maybe sometimes when we were reviewing, I would even give them questions that were taken directly from the test. I mean, they might not know. They didn't know that that was an actual question on the test. But I would give them those so that they could, in advance, think through the answers and be prepared. Why was I doing that? Because I wanted them to succeed. I was setting them up for success. And God gave Adam, if you will, the answer key before he took the test. He told him how to pass. I want you to understand something. This has really been helpful to me to think through this, okay? There were actually two ways to obtain the knowledge of good and evil from the tree. Are you still with me? Okay. There were two ways to obtain the knowledge of good and evil from the tree. Way number one was to encounter evil and to recognize it for what it is and to reject it, like God does. God knows all about evil. He knows what it is, yet it has no part of him. He does not sin. He does not commit evil. And he rejects it. Just like Jesus did at his temptation, the second Adam. You know how he responded when he encountered evil and the evil one? He recognized it for what it is, and he rejected it. And so that was the first way that Adam could have obtained the knowledge of good and evil from the tree. The second way was to personally experience evil by choosing to, if you will, ingest it, okay? To make evil a part of himself by eating of the fruit and disobeying God. Now, which of those two ways did God want Adam to obtain the knowledge of good and evil? Through option number one. I want to read to you from another one of my commentaries, and this is a little more difficult, but I've never read a better explanation, so I want to read it to you. You think through this with me as I read it. Kyle and Dalich, it says, "The knowledge of good and evil was no mere experience of good and ill, but a moral element in that spiritual development through which the man created in the image of God was to attain to the filling out of that nature which had already been planned in the likeness of God. For not to know what good and evil are is a sign of either the immaturity of infancy or the imbecility of age, whereas the power to distinguish good and evil is commended as the gift of a king and the wisdom of angels, and in the highest sense is ascribed to God himself." In other words, the knowledge of good and evil, what they are and how to tell the difference, is a good thing. Now, I want to continue on. "The tree of knowledge was to lead man to the knowledge of good and evil. And according to the divine intention, this was to be attained through his not eating the fruit. This end was to be accomplished not only by his discerning in the limit imposed by the prohibition, the difference between that which accorded with the will of God and that which opposed it, but also by his coming eventually, through obedience to the prohibition, to recognize the fact that all that is opposed to the will of God is an evil to be avoided. And through voluntary resistance to such evil, to the full development of the freedom of choice originally imparted to him, into the actual freedom of a deliberate and self-conscious choice of good. By obedience to the divine will, he would have attained to a godlike knowledge of good and evil, i.e., to one in accordance with his own likeness to God. He would have detected the evil in the approaching tempter, but instead of yielding to it, he would have resisted it and thus have made good his own property acquired with consciousness and of his own free will. And in this way, by proper self-determination, would gradually have advanced to the possession of the truest liberty. But as he failed to keep this divinely appointed way and ate the forbidden fruit in opposition to the command of God, the power imparted by God to the fruit was manifested in a different way. He learned the difference between good and evil from his own guilty experience. And by receiving the evil into his own soul, fell a victim to the threatened death. Thus, through his own fault, the tree, which should have helped him to attain true freedom, brought nothing but the sham liberty of sin, and with it death, and that without any demoniacal power of destruction being conjured into the tree itself or any fatal poison being hidden in its fruit. Did you follow that? God's way was for Adam to attain true freedom by recognizing evil and rejecting it, which would have allowed him to know good and evil like God does. And sadly, Adam chose the other way, to personally experience evil and to receive it into himself. So really, we haven't gotten to chapter 3 yet. We will later. But when Satan told Eve, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," even that part was a lie. Because the way to be like God was not to sin. The way to be like God was to reject evil and to choose the good. God's good plan was to allow Adam to see evil, recognize it, and reject it. His plan was never that Adam would prefer evil to God and would choose evil over God and choose to experience evil by sin. And you know what? If Adam had passed the test, I believe God would have removed the possibility of sin and ended his probation. Now, sadly, that was not the choice that Adam made. But as we have learned in a previous study, the decisions that God made before time began, God already had a plan to deal with the wrong choice of Adam and Eve. But what does this mean for us, folks? I know I've taken you kind of deep in here a little bit today, but we need to understand some things from this passage. So I want to take us all the way from Genesis now to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to show you some verses about the new paradise of God, the new heaven and earth, paradise 2.0. Revelation chapter number 21 describes this new heaven and earth. With the present creation will flee away, the Bible says, from before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ on the great white throne. There will be found no more place for them. They're going to melt down with fervent heat, 2 Peter chapter 3. And in their place, God will make a new heaven and earth, a perfect creation once again. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, we read, "He that sat upon the throne, which is Christ, said, Behold, I make all things new." It's all going to be new, folks, in the new creation. Verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So redeemed saints who live in the new creation are going to be like Adam and Eve. They're going to own everything that God made. God's going to give it all to us as a part of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is another place, another choice, another outcome, another destination, which is called the lake of fire, the second death. Revelation 21, verse 24, talking about the city, the new Jerusalem. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. But, verse 27 says, and there shall in no wise, no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's not going to be any sinning or sinners in God's paradise 2.0. Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city, and that new creation will have restored access to the tree of life. But, verse 15 says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. They're not a part of the new creation. They are without. Folks, I read you those passages because the Bible is very clear that the only people who get to live in God's new creation, Paradise 2.0, are those who are saved, those who are God's sons, those who are overcomers, those who have their names in the book of life, those who obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, all the rebels, all of the evil people, all of the unrepentant and unbelieving sinners, and all of the devil and all of his demons, all of those people will be without. They will not be a part of the new creation. They will be in the lake of fire. In other words, every being in the new creation, whether you're talking about a human being or an angelic being, every being in the new creation of God will already have made his or her choice to love God, and because they've passed their probation, God will remove even the possibility of sin. Sin will be gone. And by the way, folks, this is also why God allows his children to be tested today. Believer, do you know something? This is your time of probation, of testing. God is allowing you to show your love for him by making the choice to trust him and to serve him instead of sin. You remember the conversation that took place between God and the devil about Job? You know the devil said, Job only serves you, God, because you've given him all kinds of stuff. You've been nice to him, and nothing bad can come at him. In other words, he's not been tested, but boy, you let me test him, and he won't love you anymore. God allowed Job to be tested so the quality of his love and his faith could shine through. God allows his children to be tested today. It's about your faith. It's about your love. And therefore, believer, when you are beset by trials, when troubles come your way, when you're dealing with all kinds of problems and challenges to your faith, just keep on loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Choose to love him no matter what. Say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if God takes my life, I'm going to keep on loving him. I'm choosing him because he is my God and he is worthy of my love. And I want him more than sin. I want him more than this world. I want him most of all. I don't want the devil's lies. I don't want the devil's deceptions. I choose to love my God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the right way for us to respond when we're being tested. Believer, when you're tempted to sin, choose to walk away. I mean, that's what Adam should have done in the Garden of Eden, right? He should have recognized the temptation of evil and chosen to walk away. You know what? You don't have to sample sin to know that it is bad. You don't have to taste it for yourself to recognize its evil effects. You can get your information about sin and its destructive effects from God and in His Word. He's already given you the answer key. He's given you all the answers of life. He's given you His wisdom. And one reason He's given you this book is so you can learn wisdom here that will keep you away from evil. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. As the preacher said, this book will keep you from sin. Or sin will keep you from this book. My point, folks, is simply this. Just like God gave Adam and Eve a choice to love Him freely, so, my friend, He is giving you that same choice. You have the same choice to choose to love Him. And you know what? He's already demonstrated His love for you. There can be no doubt. Because He has showered you with the goodness of life. And not only that, but He has demonstrated His love for you by giving His own Son to die in your place. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't give His Son because we were beautiful and worthy. We were all dirty in sin, and yet God demonstrated His love by giving us His Son to be our Savior. And my friend, He's also giving you an opportunity to be saved. So God has already demonstrated His love. There can be no doubt. The question is, what response are you making to God's love? Let me just share with you, if I could, before I close, three things. What the right choice to love God looks like today, okay? Say, I want to make the right choice. I want to love God and not sin and evil. Okay, so this is what the right choice looks like. Number one, it looks like believing in Christ. My friend, if you love God, you will believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior. That's how you receive His love for you. He demonstrated upon the cross of Calvary. He died in your place. For your sins, He rose from the dead so that you could have everlasting life. The Bible says, we love Him because He first loved us. The only way to really love God, my friend, is to see, recognize His love for you and to receive it. And the way you receive His love is by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul. The one who loved you by dying for you. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So make no doubt about it. He loves you. He's knocking at your heart's door. He wants you to invite Him in. And the way you invite Him in is by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means you recognize that you cannot be good enough to save yourself. That because you are a sinner, you are on your way to that place called the lake of fire I read to you a moment ago about. But recognizing your sinful, guilty condition before a holy God, cry out to Him out of faith in your heart, my friend. Oh, Lord Jesus, I need You to be my Savior, to forgive me of my sins and give me everlasting life. If you'll receive Him by believing in Him, He'll give you His love. And then you can start loving Him back. So the first thing is believing in Christ. Secondly, if you love God, my friend, you'll follow and obey Christ. The Christian life is a life of discipleship following the Lord. That means the one who loved us becomes our leader. He's our Lord, and we want to obey Him. We want to follow Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you're here today and you say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, believer, are you demonstrating that love by making the right choices to obey God and not serve sin? Are you following after Him the best you know how? Is there any area in your life where you know right now that you're being disobedient to the one who died for you? Disobedience is not a way to show your love. That's the wrong choice. So if you love God, you'll believe in Christ, you'll follow and serve Christ, and then number three, you'll continue to love and trust Christ through troubles and temptations. You'll keep choosing over and over again to love Him and to trust Him when those troubles come. And it is a choice that we make over and over again, because when we're tested, again, our love and our faith are in the balance. So just keep making the right choice, believer. I chose to love Him yesterday, and I'm going to choose to love Him today, and I'm going to keep on choosing to love Him tomorrow by the grace of God. And you know what? Just like God set up Adam for success, He's already set you up for success. He hasn't left you alone to make that choice, because the Bible says you're complete in Christ. That means you have everything you need as a believer in Jesus Christ to make the right choices to love and obey Him. So now you choose to be an overcomer. All believers are overcomers. We all have to overcome something. That's our test, our probation, if you will. All those who live in the new heaven and earth are overcomers. And they're going to receive everything that God has. He's going to keep on showing us His love. And no matter how much you love Him, and no matter how much you serve Him, you will never even begin to repay the smallest little slice of the love that He has given to you. Would you make the right choice? Adam and Eve in the garden made the wrong choice. What is your choice? What response are you making to God's love? Would you bow your heads with me, please?